Morning. Please open your Bible, if you're not already there, to 1 Samuel, chapter 28. And if I start coughing, I'll have Mason come up and finish. 1 Samuel, chapter 28. And the reason I've actually chosen this lesson this morning is the leadership training for Christ, the kids that are getting ready to go, we're going to be leaving in just a little over a week. They're studying 1 Samuel, so I thought it would be a good thing to just take a lesson or two from the material that they've been studying and share it with you guys, and hopefully it'll also reinforce it in their minds. So that's why I've chosen a lesson from 1 Samuel. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, that's great, but many people in the church are only familiar with maybe a story or two from 1 Samuel. Everybody knows about the story of David and Goliath. And the second story that people a lot of times know is the story we're going to look at today. The story of Saul and the Witch of Endor. And so that's the story we're going to look at this morning. And I've entitled the lesson, Consequences of a Life of Sin. Because one of the things you're going to see as we read through this passage is that the King Saul, he is reaping what he has sown. He has lived a life of sin, and now the consequences are sometimes for him too much to bear. 1 Samuel chapter 28, let's read verse 3 one more time. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The chapter begins, and we learn right off the bat that Samuel has died. And what's happening in verse 3 is, the writer is giving us a little bit of information that we need in order to understand the rest of the chapter. Samuel is dead. If you recall, Samuel was the last judge of Israel. He was the judge that had anointed King Saul as king. He was King Saul's friend. He was King Saul's advisor. He was King Saul's counsel. Until King Saul decided he didn't need God in his life anymore. Until he decided, I'm going to do things my way. And so Samuel, who had been his judge, his counselor, his giver of wisdom, his friend, he's dead. Samuel had cut him off before this anyways. But now Samuel's dead. And then it tells us another bit of information. Saul has removed those who were mediums and necromancers from the land. And a necromancer is somebody that was believed to have been able to talk to the dead. So they have been kicked out of the land. And that's one of the few things that Saul did that he was supposed to do. But again, verse 3 sets the table for the rest of the chapter. Okay, pick up on verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. What's the important point here? Here it is. Saul is alone. Samuel was gone. Saul has chased off his greatest warrior in King David. David was already anointed king, but has not taken the throne yet. But he's chased him off. And his greatest asset of all, God himself, he's removed God from his relationship. So Saul is left all alone. And it says that as Saul brought his army there, the Philistine army was camped opposite him, and he's looking at the army of the Philistines, and he's scared. He's afraid. He's terrified. And let me ask you, why wouldn't he be? Why shouldn't he be? Samuel is gone. His greatest warrior is no longer on his side, and God is no longer on his side. Why shouldn't he be afraid? And he was afraid, and he's looking at the army. And so he says in verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. If having God gives you peace, then not having God has to give you the opposite of peace, doesn't it? If having God gives the Christian a sense of peacefulness, a sense of calmness, can you imagine what it must be like when you have no one on your side? Especially someone on your side as powerful and as loving and as compassionate and as giving as God. So Saul was left all by himself. He was left alone. So here's the first lesson I want to give to you this morning. The prayers of the wicked are not heard. Saul had chosen a life of sin, and now when he needs God, when he prays to God, he's not heard by God. It says again in verse 6, the Lord did not answer him by dreams, by Urim, or by prophets. God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked, the prayers of those who live a life of sin. And honestly, doesn't it just make sense? If you think about it for a minute, if prayer is a gift reserved for those in a relationship with God, again, I'm going to say that again. If prayer is a gift for those in a relationship with God, can you expect to have that gift if you've cut that relationship off? Saul has ended his relationship with God, but he wants to keep going to God. But is he going to God at a time because he wants to thank God for his wonderful blessings? Is he going to God because he needs to ask for forgiveness? Is he going to God because he wants to repent of his sins? No, he is turning to God, and his motivation for turning to God is one of anxiety. I think a lot of times as Christians, we fall into the same trap. Now, I'm not saying we don't pray to God, but perhaps we don't pray to God with the intensity that we should. I mean, how many of you, when you are going through a hardship, you're losing someone you love, you're going through financial difficulty, you're going through physical ailments, whatever the case, you get on your knees, and when you pray, it is sincere, heartfelt, moving, almost due to tears. How many of you do that when you're in a state of anxiety? How many of you do that every other time you pray? I think we too often as Christians are motivated in our prayer life by anxiety. And I know that I fall into this trap. You know, if I'm looking at something ahead of me that's difficult, that's hard, boy, I become so much more faithful in my prayers. My prayers become so much more meaningful to me. I mean, I can really say a great prayer when I'm motivated by anxiety. But as Christians, our prayers shouldn't have to be motivated only by this. This was Saul's motivation, and God did not hear him. Again, not because this was his motivation, and I'm not trying to discourage you from going to God in times of anxiety. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to do that. Pray to God in times of anxiety. But I want to encourage you in this also. Pray just as sincere, just as heartfelt, just as moving when you're thanking God for His creation. When you're praising God for how wonderful He is, for the wonderful family you have, for whatever it is you are praying to God for, pray with the same intensity at those times. But see, Saul was not motivated by anything in his life except for the fact that he sees the Philistine army and now he realizes, I'm all alone and I'm afraid. And God does not answer his prayer because he has not been a righteous person. And of course, you remember in the book of James chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus Christ's own brother, the younger brother of Jesus Christ, said what? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Saul had long abandoned a righteous way of life, and so now his prayers are unheard. Let's pick up in verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Some of the versions will use, there is a witch at Endor. So Saul says, seek me out a woman who is a medium. The mediums were believed to be able to use what in common vernacular we would call contacts, or those who do these kinds of things. They would call them a contact. That would be a spirit that is believed to be able to communicate with the dead. So Saul is saying, bring me somebody that I can communicate with the dead. Here's lesson number 2. Sin frequently drives us to more sin. Sin frequently drives us to more sin. And again, this is kind of intuitive, isn't it? How many of you know, without having to be told this, that when you lie, very frequently, you have to do what? To cover that lie. Lie again to cover that lie. How many people who struggle with pornography, who struggle with perhaps they have defrauded the government, they have to then document papers, fake papers, maybe they have to hide something from their wife. When you sin frequently, you have to do more sin to cover the original sin. You know what this takes us to this point here? When you sin, and you all will sin, and we all sin, right? When we sin, handle the sin correctly. When you don't handle sin correctly, you're left with few options. But one of those options, and one of those ones that seems so tempting, is to sin again. What are you supposed to do when you sin? What is properly handled sin? Well, if you turn to 1 John chapter 1, I want to read verse 9. 1 John chapter 1. Hold your finger in Samuel, because we're going to come right back. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Okay, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins. So one of the first things we see is confession is a necessary part of proper handling of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We could also turn to passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and we could see the need for repentance. But proper handling of sin involves confession of sin. That means we acknowledge that we have a sin. We acknowledge that we have made a mistake. And then it also involves a repentance. That is a change of life. Saul here, he has sin that's been unremedied, unrepented of, unconfessed. And now he is left with few choices. So what does he do? He sins again. He turns to a medium, which he has just kicked out of the land. He has kicked them out of the land because they were a sinful thing. Because God says, remove them from your land. And he does it. But in the time of distress, instead of turning to God, God's not there. Instead of turning to God and saying, I'm going to repent of my sins. I know I've done wrong. I'm going to try to make it right. Instead of doing that, he says, I want to talk to a medium. I want to talk to somebody. And again, we'll see that his ultimate goal was to talk to God. And we'll talk about that as well. Okay, pick up in verse 8. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. He and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, divine for me a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. So Saul goes to the witch at Endor. And it's interesting, if you look on a map and you see where the Philistines are camped and where Endor is, Saul literally has to sneak behind enemy lines to get to where he's going to go. So he does this, he puts on a disguise, and he goes under the darkness of night. And here's lesson number 3. Sin uses disguises. Lesson number 3, sin uses disguises. Think for a second, as a Christian, should your actions ever need to be explained away? Should they ever need a disguise? I remember when I was a student at Oklahoma Christian, and I remember many students would come to church Sunday morning only after they had scrubbed a stamp on their hand off to the best of their ability. That was from a nightclub where they'd been out clubbing, drinking, and dancing. Now let me ask you this. If you think that you need to remove that stamp from your hand before you go to church, is that a place you should be going? Sin uses disguises. Sin, it masquerades, it hides itself. And just as Christians, we shouldn't need to do this. We shouldn't need to have to hide what we're doing. Shouldn't need to have to explain away the things we've done as Christians. A Christian should not have to do this. Let's pick up on verse 9. The woman said to him, surely you have known what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. It's ironic here that Saul appeals to God as his witness. Notice verse 10 one more time. But Saul swore to her by the Lord. Isn't it ironic that here Saul is in the process of sinning, in the process of doing something that God says not to do, and he's going to appeal to God as his witness? You know, it's interesting if you look over the course of history how many times people do something in the name of God. They claim it's for God, right? We can talk about the Christian crusades. We can talk about the Muslim jihad. We can talk about Christians even in the Church of Christ who say, but I'm doing it for the good of the church. Because I'm doing it for the good of the church, I'll step on a few toes. I'll say an unkind thing or two because in the end, I'm trying to benefit the church or I'm trying to benefit Christ. And this is a belief system that is in the world that has crept into the church, and here's what it is, and you know this saying, you know it well, the ends justify the means. That is a lie of Satan. If you believe acting in an unchristian manner is justified because you have, in the end, good intentions, that's wrong. The ends don't justify the means. You will never find that concept in scriptures. In fact, you see just the opposite. Godliness never needs to be justified. An act of kindness, you never have to explain away why I was kind to this person. Well, I was kind because I hate them. Okay, you do something good, you act kind, you do a godly thing because that's what Christians do. What you find yourself having to explain away is when you act in a way that's not Christ-like. That's the one you have to try to explain away. The ends do not necessarily justify the means. In fact, I would say they do not justify the means. Let's pick up in verse 11. Then the woman said, this is again the woman of Endor, the medium. The woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now I want to stop and make the point number four. And here it is. Sin is a lie. This woman was a medium. If she was real, if she was legit, if she really could conjure up the dead people, if she could really talk to spirits, why when she is successful in this case in bringing up Samuel in verse 12, why does she cry out with a loud voice? Why is she scared? Why is she caught off guard? Because she's a fake. Because she is a con. In this case, I believe God allowed her to be successful, not by her doing, but because He wanted to teach Saul yet another lesson. So she is caught off guard when Samuel comes up. She is surprised by it. Sin is a lie. The woman is not what she appears to be. And this is exactly what sin is. Sin is not what it appears to be. I mean, when you think about sinful acts, and you can think about a lot of them, right? You can think about drugs, you can think about sex, you can think about alcohol, you can think about pornography, you can think about money. Money in itself is not necessarily a sin, right? But over greed for money. Okay, when you think about these things, don't they sound fun to a lot of people? Haven't they, in your own past, sounded fun to you? But the reality is this. Are they fun in the end? If you think about the consequences of sin, you realize that while it may seem fun now, it's a lie. It's not going to be fun. The woman of Endor pretended to be something she was not. Sin does the same thing. Sin tells you there's a reward for your sin. You know, even those people who are so naive, who become Satan worshipers, Satan followers, even those people, they become Satan worshipers and followers because they believe in the end they'll be rewarded by Satan himself. Sin is a lie. Satan does not want you to see the reality of sin. So he makes sin look nice. He makes sin look pretty. He makes sin look like something attractive to you. But you see, we as Christians need to see sin for what it really is. I remember when we were doing our class on the book of James, this is a couple years ago, one of the points that was made in the book I was reading and preparing for that class, which really impacted me. I would like to say that it's impacted me more than it has, but it really has impacted me. And here's the point the book made. One of the reasons that this author believes Jesus Christ was so successful in keeping from sinning was because when he saw a sin, he immediately saw the consequence of that sin. Let me ask you, how many of us would sin if we immediately could see the consequence of that sin? Would you choose to do a sin? Would you choose to cheat on your spouse if you could see that what's going to happen is your wife's going to leave you, your children are going to be hurt, your family's going to be destroyed? Would you choose to do that? Would you choose to have that drink and then go drive if you could see that the consequence of that action was going to be you were going to kill somebody else in an accident? When Jesus Christ saw the sin, according to this author, he could see the consequence. And of course he could. One of the things that we need to do as Christians is we need to learn to see the consequence of sin. And if you don't see the consequence of sin, it's because Satan doesn't want you to see it. The Apostle Paul laid it out for us very clearly in the book of Romans, right? The wages of sin is death. That's the wages of sin. And you may not have, you know, horrible consequences for sins on earth. You may, but you may not. But in the end, when God returns and Christ judges mankind, the wages of sin will be death. Let's pick up in verse 13. The king said to her, so King Saul responds to the woman when she says, you've deceived me, you are Saul. He says to her in verse 13, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, if you notice from the woman's description of what she sees, she says, Saul says, what do you see? She says what at first? I see God's coming up. The Hebrew word Elohim, I see God's coming up. And then he says again, what does he look like? What does it look like? And then she describes an old man. I think what she's doing here is describing first angels of God. That's what my opinion is. I think that the angels of heaven in the afterlife are seen in the Bible as transporters of man. For example, if you talk about the rich man and Lazarus, how did Lazarus get to heaven? Luke 16 tells us that the angels brought him to Abraham's bosom. So I think what's happening here is she sees first those beings which are bringing Samuel to her. Because first she says they're like gods. Well, who would look at an old man wrapped in robe and think, oh, it's a god? It's not a logical conclusion. So what I think is happening here is, again, she's referring to two different things she sees here. So she looks at them and she says that I see gods, an old man is coming up. And notice this point. And this is a point that Jesus Christ made to the Sadducees. God is the God of the living. If you recall the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not believe in the resurrection. And so they tried to trap Christ in a question. And Christ tells them, you know, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. We again see that same lesson here. God is a God of the living. Samuel, though dead, is alive. Let's pick up in verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And I just want to point this out. If you were Samuel, if you were in paradise, would it be a disturbance to you to have to return to earth to deal with a guy you've already dealt with a number of times? Samuel is, again, he's brought back in a situation. How many of you like to repeat yourself 5, 6, 7 times? I don't think any of us do. It's like, what'd you say? And they say it again. What'd you say? Pretty soon he's like, never mind, right? Samuel, he's been dead. Saul's bringing him up. Why? Because Saul is going to want him to repeat something that Samuel's already said to him a number of times. So Samuel comes up and he says, why have you disturbed me? It's almost like in my mind, he's a little irritated with this whole situation. Saul answers in verse 15, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Is Saul correct in his conclusion here? God has turned away from Saul? If Saul understands this, doesn't it make you wonder why he wants to speak with Samuel at all? So he says, God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. He says, therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, watch this, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? Did Saul have a reason to be afraid when the Philistine army was laying its camp over here? Not only is he alone, as we talked about earlier, David's not there, Samuel's not there, God is not there. Not only is he alone, but Samuel says God has put his face against you. Samuel tells him that God is now your enemy. How horrible it would be to become an enemy of God. Verse 17, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. So Samuel's saying to him, I already told you this, Saul, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Not in paradise necessarily, but they shall be with him dead. They will be dead. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Before we do lesson number 5, I want to make just a couple of quick observations regarding the afterlife. This is just real quick. First of all, notice this. Samuel was recognizable to Saul. Saul heard the description of who Samuel was and said, oh yeah, that's Samuel. Also notice this. Samuel recognizes Saul. When Samuel comes up, he's like, Saul, what do you want? He recognizes him. He also recognizes this. He remembers his past life. Samuel tells Saul, don't you remember when I was on earth that this is what God told me? He also does this. Samuel remembers the commands of the Lord. And finally, Samuel was not unaware of the continued existence of mankind and mankind's activities on earth. You know, there are so many questions about the afterlife and what happens as we wait for the final time of judgment. As we wait for the time when God will come and He will finally separate for all mankind, for all time, the good versus the evil. And He separates mankind. In the meantime, people always want to know what's happening. You know, well, we don't have all the answers, but the Scriptures clearly demonstrate a few things. They are still living. They are still aware of things. They do remember their past life. They do have some understanding of what is happening on earth. Does that mean that they're watching over you? I'm not going to go that far. But again, it does demonstrate that they are not in a state where they are totally unaware of the happenings. Lesson number five is this. Lesson number five is this. And this is a point that we've all heard a number of times, but it's one worth repeating. Sin and its consequences have impacts beyond the sinner. Saul was the sinner, right? He was the one who failed to destroy the Amalekites. He was the one who started to sacrifice on his own. He was the one who had abandoned God. But if you read this passage, who's affected by Saul's sin? Well, first of all, his own sons are going to be killed because of it. Second, the nation of Israel itself is going to lose this battle with Israel. If you notice notice verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. So his sons are going to be dead because of Saul's sins. And then finally, the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Saul's sin would cost him, his family, and the nation of Israel. And this is a lesson for us. When we sin, and here is another lesson, I think, in looking at the consequences of sin. When you sin, before you sin, when you're tempted to sin, realize that this sin you may be doing may have a reach far greater than you understand. Again, I talked about earlier, when a man chooses to be unfaithful to his wife, that's his sin. But doesn't it destroy a family as well? When a person chooses to get drunk and go driving and they kill somebody, that's their sin. But doesn't it affect somebody else's family as well? Scriptures repeatedly teach us sin is not necessarily going to isolate its consequences on the sinner. Think, for example, on this. Did Jesus Christ sin? No, we all know that answer. But the sins that we have committed, the sins that the world has committed since God created it, have its consequences now on Jesus Christ. Our sins made Jesus Christ die. So there we see again that our sins affected somebody who was completely innocent, who was without any sin. Sins have consequences beyond the sinner. The lesson is actually complete, but I do want to finish the chapter, or at least this story, just so that you're not left hanging. So the witch of Endor tells Saul. The witch of Endor brings up Samuel. Samuel tells Saul, "You're going to be killed tomorrow. Your sons are going to be killed. The nation of Israel is going to lose a battle." How does Saul respond to this? Let's go ahead and finish the chapter, beginning in verse 20. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. The woman said to Saul, the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she killed it quickly, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So there's the story of the witch of Endor. There's the consequences of sin. And I want to briefly review the points I made. First lesson I talked about is the prayer of the sinner is unheard. If you have a relationship with God, if you have a relationship with Christ, and you abandon that relationship, you abandon the blessings of that relationship, one of which is prayer. If you have abandoned God, you have abandoned the form of communication with God that He has made a special form for those in Christ. Lesson number two we talked about is sin frequently yields more sin. We as Christians, when we sin, we need to handle sin properly. That is an important lesson for us. We can't try to sweep it under a rug. We can't lie about it. When we sin, we need to ask for forgiveness of sin. A frequent question people say, well, does that mean I have to come forward and sit on the front pew every time I sin? I don't think that's what I'm saying, and I don't think that's what anybody else has said. I once heard a man say that your confession of your sin should be in equal with the nature of your sin. What does he mean by that? If your sin is known by everybody, it was obvious, then perhaps you should do a confession in front of everybody. But if you sin on your own, and you have sins you struggle with, and they're in your mind and in your heart, is it okay for you to say a prayer of forgiveness at home and to ask your spouse to? Absolutely. The point I'm trying to make is, confess your sin to God, to man. whoever you need to confess it to. Acknowledge it. Repent of it. Ask for your forgiveness. If you've not been baptized, then that actually precedes all the rest of that, right? Baptism is where you come into that relationship with Christ. Baptism is where forgiveness begins. If you have not been baptized into Christ, you have not received forgiveness of sins yet. Acts 2:38, Romans chapter 6. So that's where the relationship begins, in baptism. Lesson number 3, sin uses disguises. Sin uses disguises. We as Christians should not have to disguise our actions. We should not have to try to hide what we have done in the past. If we've handled our sin correctly, and we have past sins, I'm not saying we put them all out for everybody to know, but we don't have to hide them. We don't have to lie about them. We don't have to try to explain them away. Our sins have been forgiven. A point we need to learn is that sin uses disguises. We as Christians shouldn't need to. We also need to remember the lesson that sin is a lie. The woman who pretended to be a medium, she wasn't. When Samuel was called up, she was terrified. She was caught off guard. She was afraid. We should, as Christians, realize that that's what sin is. It's not what it appears to be. Sin is not what it claims to be. She was not truly a medium. She was a fraud. Sin is a fake. Sin is a fraud. Sin is a lie of Satan. The final lesson I talked about is sin reaches beyond the sinner. And that's a lesson that I think we all learn and we all know. If you're here this morning and you are struggling with sin, if you're here this morning and some of the things we've talked about apply to you, if you're not in a relationship with Christ, if your prayer life is being hampered by your sin, if there's anything at all that we could help with, we want to do that. Please come at this time as we stand and sing.